Father, we know your scriptures tell us that all scripture is breathed out by you. And it's all useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we know, Lord, that this passage here today is good for us. And so we pray that as we come now to your word, that we would hear your voice. Father, do a work in us today, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. I'm sure I don't actually have to tell you, but the reality is that things don't always work out the way you expected them to, maybe the way you wanted them to. Sometimes, quite often in fact, things go wrong. Of course, sometimes when that happens, it's not really a big deal. We can shake it off, we can pick ourselves up, and we can move on. Of course, sometimes though, when things don't go the way we planned, sometimes that can be quite damaging. It can be quite destructive. And then it's much harder, isn't it, to shake it off, to pick ourselves up, and to persevere. Indeed, it's a struggle to overcome in those circumstances. And sometimes, in the worst of cases, it can be devastating. Devastating. Sometimes it can cause irreparable damage and even result in death. You can't recover from that, can you? I want to suggest to you this morning that Genesis 3 falls into that last category. The category that ends in death. Please have the Bible open in front of you as we work our way through Genesis chapter 3. If you weren't here last Sunday morning, you could listen online, but let me just give you a quick catch-up so you're aware of what we've covered. Last Sunday, we looked at sin's deceitful repulsiveness. We spent time just in the first six verses reminding ourselves that sin, in essence, is to doubt God's truth. And whenever we doubt God's truth, what we are in effect doing is we are doubting God's goodness to us. We said as well that sin is denying God's judgment. And whenever we deny God's judgment, we're again saying that we don't think God is holy. And so we deny his holiness. And of course, right at the end, we showed from verse 6 that sin is discarding God's rule, telling him we choose our own way rather than his. And whenever we do that, we discard God's blessings. Of course, if you were here last week, you're probably tempted to say, well, why didn't he say it that quickly last week? So there is much more to be said on that. And that's why I say maybe download and have a listen. But as we finished last week, I guess one question that started to come to the surface, one question we had to start wrestling with, a question was, so what? Now what's going to happen? Where are we going to be if this is what we have done? If we have doubted God's truth, if we have denied God's judgment, if we have discarded God's rule, what's going to happen next? Well, I think that's the passage today. And so today we're going to look at sin's dire consequences. We're going to look at the things that have happened because of what we did in the first six verses. We're going to work out and wrestle with these great consequences that you and I live with each and every day. Because here's the thing that is very clear. In an instant, everything has changed. But none of it for the better. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Here's the first consequence I want us to notice this morning for sin. I want you to notice their disgrace. Their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. Naked. Immediately, all the innocence that they had enjoyed was lost. And as that innocence is lost and their nakedness exposed, suddenly there is this incredible need to hide, to cover up. See, their eyes are now open to their guilt in their rebellion. the fact that they were wrong to take and to eat. If their eyes have been opened to the shame of their naivety, that they would trust creation, creatures, rather than the Creator. How foolish they were, and how humiliated they are. In the book of Genesis, quite often, nakedness is a symbol of our status with respect to guilt and shame. And it reminds us to what's already been said at the end of chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open, just cast your eye back to the end of chapter 2 and verse 25. At the end of God creating everything, when he's pronounced that it's all very good, when he's brought man and woman together, here's the conclusion at the end of chapter 2. And the man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. See, at the end of chapter 2, they had nothing to hide, nothing to cover. And yet just a few verses later, they've got everything to hide, everything to cover up. Their innocence has been replaced by disgrace because sin brings shame. And so they try to cover it. I mean, in one sense, it's actually almost comical, isn't it? What should we do? I don't know. Here's a fig leaf. Let's hope the fig leaves will cover us. Of course, if you know any gardening, what will happen? The fig leaf will shrivel and die, won't it? It's no good. Their efforts are futile. They can't do anything to cover the disgrace of sin. I think we still try to cover the disgrace of sin today, don't we? We're still doing that even today. We spend our lives trying to hide it, to try and keep our guilt and shame out of the spotlight. We keep it away from each other, don't we? Isn't that one of the reasons why so often we wear masks? How are you? I'm fine. Everything's wonderful. We keep people at arm's length. We can't be vulnerable. We can't be honest. We can't be real because we feel guilt and shame, naked and exposed. We've got skeletons in our closets that we hope no one ever discovers. You've got them, haven't you? You've got those things in your life now or in your life past, and quietly you hope the pastor never finds out. Newsflash, he's got skeletons too, and he hopes you never find out. Because it will be shame. One of my great concerns for our modern world is that in the name of progress, in the name of advancement, we've stopped being ashamed of the things we should be ashamed of. Today, we're no longer disgraced by sin. In fact, today we glory in our sin. We stand by our sin. Of course, nowadays we call it passion and zeal, pursuing our heart desires. Nowadays we call it pro-choice. And have you noticed we even call it gay pride? And we've lost the disgrace of sin. Now, will you notice another thing? Have a look at verse 10. There is disharmony. There is disharmony. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. This is the couple who had talked with God, who had walked with him in the garden, who'd been in close personal fellowship with him. He was their God. He was their Lord, the provider for them. This is the God who had made them in his image to delight in them. And he'd made them for them to delight and enjoy him. And now he's portrayed as a monster to be feared, a monster to be avoided. And yet the shock is that he has not changed one bit. He still loves them. He still seeks them. He still calls out, "Where are you? Where are you?" But sin has broken their relationship. Sin has damaged their fellowship. The harmony that was once in the garden has been replaced by a preoccupation of self. Did you notice it in verse 10? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked. I hid. Do you suddenly see that what he's done is he's made it all about him? I know it sounds a little corny, but just consider the word sin for a moment. See, sin, the problem with it, is it puts I in the middle. In the middle of sin is I. In our preoccupation of self, we've cast everything else aside. It's no longer about us, because now it's all about me. And we still experience this today, don't we? Making it all about us, we still try to hide from God. Oh, we've got more educated than the past. We don't try and hide from him behind a tree. We hide from him by denying him, by pretending he doesn't exist. I mean, is that not why modern atheism is on the rise? Because we're simply hiding from God. We're pretending that God does not exist, that he's not around. Or if we want to acknowledge that he still exists, then here's what we do. We create God in our own image. We create a God that we can control. And always, have you noticed, the God we make is the one who will tolerate us in our rebellion rather than judge us for it. We've damaged our fellowship with him, replacing unity and fellowship with disharmony. And the truth is, it flows down to us. It's not just between us and God, it's between us and us. In our preoccupation with self, in our preoccupation with self-preservation, we continue to put one dividing wall of hostility up upon another. Now, you can come in only as long as you are willing to make it about me. You can come in only as long as it's good for me. You can be with me only when you give me what I want and what I need. And the moment you stop, you're out. Now, sin breaks relationship. It leaves disharmony. Now look at verse 12 and notice something of the disorder that has taken place. As you see verse 12, as he's confronted, it's the woman you put here with me. Now, when Adam is eventually confronted by his sin, he plays the blame game. There's no hint at all in the passage of remorse, nothing of repentance, and he's certainly not about to take responsibility for his actions. There is no admission of wrong, and there is no cry for mercy. All he does is he throws the woman under the bus and blames God. Did you see that? It was the woman you gave me. Had you given me a better product, I probably wouldn't have been in this trouble. That's what he's saying, isn't he? You gave her to me. Look, you've got to take some responsibility for this, God. It's not all on me, it's her. Of course, she's quick. She joins the game. It wasn't me. It was the serpent. He deceived me, and so I took some and ate it. And of course, by the time we get to the serpent, well, he hasn't got a leg to stand on. Have you noticed what's happened? Have you noticed how the good order of Genesis chapter 2 has been turned upside down in Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 2, under God, the man is to love the woman. He's to look after her, to serve her, to love her, to lead her. The woman is actually to let him do that, to follow his lead. And together, they are to rule creation. And yet by the end of chapter 3, creation has ruled her. She has led her husband, and he has quietly followed into destruction. Sin has turned everything upside down. What we have at the end of chapter 3 is chaotic disorder that you and I still feel even today, don't we? Don't we live in a world that has elevated creation above the Creator? Is that not fundamentally what idolatry is? Is it not when we take the things that the Creator has actually provided for our good, the good things He's provided, and we make them objects of worship? We worship creation. We listen to creation rather than God. We elevate animals above people. And in one sense, I get that. I get that. We do that because the truth is animals are far nicer and usually cause less trouble. But we've actually changed the order, haven't we? We've elevated creation over God and over people. This was graphically illustrated for me recently in a meme that came out of the U.S., the United States. How in some states, here's what the meme said. In some states, if you kill a pre-born turtle, you will get a $100,000 fine or 1 year in prison. In the same state, if you kill a pre-born bald eagle, you will get a $250,000 fine or 2 years in prison. But in that same state, if you kill a pre-born human, there is no penalty. You are applauded as progressive. And you get a rousing congratulations from liberals all around the globe. How can that be? You kill a turtle, you go to jail. You kill an eagle, you go to jail. But people? The thing that blew my mind was when the same senator who lobbied for third trimester abortion submitted a proposal to take better care of the stray kittens on their streets. I sit here gobsmacked. We can plan for third trimester abortion and look after the pretty kittens. Because sin turns God's good order on its head, turns it upside down, and we begin to see something of the devastation of sin. Look at verse 14. Because you have done this. Because you have done this. See, God at that point says, look, you weren't going to get away with it. Did you really think you could cast off my goodness and my holiness and my blessings and it wouldn't impact you? Did you really think there would not be consequences? And so in verse 14, God shows us. He pronounces specific, explicit curses and it just entrenches the devastation. He turns to the serpent. Yeah, it might be. I know most of us look at verse 14 and 15 and they think, oh, this is why the serpent's got no legs. I don't actually think Genesis is answering that question, just for the record. It might be that he didn't have legs at this point. I don't think that's what it's about. I think it is about reminding us that from this moment he will be consigned to life in the dust. And the hostility between the serpent and humans will be constant. It will be constant. And it's not just the snake who is cursed. If you look down at verse 17, you'll actually discover that it is all of the creation, all created matter, that is cursed because of Adam. He turns to the woman and he says to her, you will experience pain and suffering in a way that is unique to you. The truth is she will experience the consequence of sin in a way that I will never experience. Because he will make her pains in childbearing very severe. It's unique to her. And then he goes on to say, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Andrew Reid, in his commentary on this section, writes, in her relationship with her husband, there will be conflict. though created to be his companion, shall find herself continually at odds with two opposing forces. On the one hand, she'll long for independence, desiring his position of authority. And on the other hand, she'll find herself inextricably drawn to him. As a result, she'll often find herself in bondage to a harsh and exploitive rule, because the man is now also sinful and prone to abuse his position to his own advantage. And then he goes on to say, the end result is that those created to be one flesh will now find themselves tearing each other apart. And it's not over yet, because he turns to the man. And he says to the man, and now you will toil. You will now labor as a farmer, producing food by the sweat of your brow all the while knowing that in the end, you will return to the ground as dust. A moment ago, he was able to simply pick and enjoy the widest selection you could imagine. Eat and enjoy. And now he'll plow and he'll sow and he'll tend and he'll toil. And sometimes, without success, it can and will be a back-breaking, soul-destroying existence. And friends, is that not something of our experience? Even today? See, do these verses not actually capture for us the reality of a world under sin? One writer says, the woman made to worship God will often turn to the worship of a man. And the man made to worship God will often turn to the worship of work. Rather than finding fulfillment in God, they'll search for it among the created order. We see that to some extent, don't we, in our modern world? We see it to some extent in the woman's pursuit of egalitarianism, often despising her purpose and priority of motherhood. We see it just as vividly in man's pursuit of hierarchy, establishing his authority often through abuse, often defining his identity through work and accomplishments. Isn't it interesting that when the gospel of Jesus takes hold of life, takes hold of men and women, especially in the marriage context, isn't it interesting that he calls those men then to be loving, sacrificial servants of their wives, and calls those wives to be respectful in submitting to their husbands, because he's restoring good order. Of course, it's not just in marriage that we see this. We see it in relationships around us, but we see this in the devastation of our world. In the words of Romans 8, we see a creation subjected to frustration. We see floods and famines, droughts and decay. We see a world eagerly awaiting redemption, longing to be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom of glory, is how Romans 8 puts it. And we see and we experience the devastation that leads ultimately to death. To death. Verse 19, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Physical death is now our eventual destiny. The potential we had in chapter 2, verse 7, when the dust had the breath of life breathed into it, that potential is now blown away. We'll return to the dust. Oh, it might not be immediate, but from this moment on, it is impending. For death has entered the world. It's come in. And in another sense, it is immediate, because it hasn't just come into the world. It has come into our hearts. You see, life, properly understood, is never defined simply because we are walking and talking and breathing. No, life, properly understood, is always defined in terms of relationship to the law, the life giver. in relationship to the God who made us in his image and likeness. And that relationship has been shattered. I was afraid, so I hid. The chaos and the curses have fundamentally broken that relationship. Physical death might be a way off, but spiritual death is real and immediate. What was once ours is gone. And we still feel that today, don't we? Death is this reality that looms over us, hangs over our heads, even today. We know our lives are slowly decaying because we see our bodies decaying. And we know one day we'll be worm food again. That's all we'll be. Life will end as it began. Dust to dust. Ashes to ashes. The wages of sin is death. And the wages have not changed. Sadly, some who face that physical death without reconciling to God now, well, they will face what the scriptures call a second death, an eternal separation from God and all his goodness. There is death. And if you look at those five things for just a moment, if you ponder them, and if you examine the world in which you and I live, you'll see that actually they explain our world experience. That's the world you and I live in. That's the world we experience on a day-to-day basis. You see, it's actually when we understand Genesis 3, when we understand the consequences of sin, that we begin to make sense of the world in which we live. Because that's our world. It's the only explanation, actually, that rightly explains our experience. My guess is you've got so many family and friends who say, but why? But why? But why? How do you explain? But why? And the answer actually is Genesis 3. The reason your family members and friends are going through what they're going through, the reason you are going through what you're going through, is because of Genesis chapter 3. Because sin came into the world. And sin has dire consequences. And so when we're honest, we'll look at the world and we'll look at our experience in it and we'll say to ourselves, you know, this is not a world of order. It's a world of disorder. This is not a world of glory. It's a world of disgrace. It's not about unity. It's more about disharmony. And it's not a world where we enjoy goodness, but experience devastation. And it's a world where you and I live always in the shadow of death. And it is so because sin is real. And the consequences are dire. And it's at this moment we want to play the game. We want to say, but it's not me. It was Adam and Eve. Luke, it's not fair. It's not fair that I have to deal with these consequences when it was Adam and Eve that did it. If I was in the garden, well, just think about that for a moment. If you were in the garden, just think back this week to your own life, to what you've said and done and thought. We may want to blame Adam and Eve, but don't fool yourself into thinking you are any less guilty or any less culpable. Because the truth is, we ratify their decisions and their actions every single day. We live our lives thinking we know better than God. We live preferring to be our own boss, making our own choices and decisions. We too pursue what is best for us. And so we too take and eat. Oh, Adam and Eve might have been the first, but we are following right behind them. See, when you look at the world, that's your experience. And it's your experience because Genesis chapter 3 is real and true. Do you know there's no other worldview that you can go and follow that will adequately explain the struggles and sufferings and difficulties of life? Ask your friends. It's why they ask you, why are we suffering so much? Why have we got the, they're wrestling with it. But they don't want to face the answer. The reason we are struggling so much in a fallen and broken world is because we turned our backs on God. But of course, we must remember that when we come to Genesis chapter 3, it doesn't just explain to us about the world. It explains to us about us. The reason we don't like Genesis chapter 3 is it reminds me that I am a sinner who's rebelled and getting what I justly deserve. See, I can't walk up to Genesis chapter 3 and walk away thinking, I'm innocent. It wasn't me. Because I do exactly the same. Sin crouches deep within my own heart. And God is right to punish me. If you haven't got this to this stage already, my guess is it's right now you are so regretting coming back to the second part. Because it's hard, isn't it? I get that it's hard. But it's important to pick up that Odette Boerter did not read the whole chapter. It's very important to pick up the story is not over in verse 19. Oh, this might be our experience, but this is not the final word. There is hope. There is hope. We have a great hope, actually. We have a great hope if we keep reading beyond Genesis chapter 3. But for today, because I want to do that over Easter, today, will you just ponder verse chapter 3 for us for a moment? Because there's great hope here in the garden still. There's a great hope that by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we're not yet physically dead. I mean, without wanting to be silly, you must take that as a great positive. Because I take it God could have struck us down physically immediately. But he didn't. He didn't. By the end of the chapter, we are not physically dead. We're still alive. And while there's physical life, there's time for a solution to be found. But that's actually not why I think we should rejoice today. I think we should rejoice in Genesis chapter 3 today because of one fundamental truth. Here's my hope from Genesis chapter 3. It's because God has not changed. God has not changed. These are the people he created to love and be in relationship with. And do you notice he still pursues them? Isn't that incredible? He still pursues. When he asks them, where are you? It's not that he's lost them. It's not that he's saying to himself, oh, I wish I hadn't made the garden so big. Where are they hiding? It's not that he's saying, oh, I'm going to have to create the GPS sooner so I can track them down. You've got to be very clear. When God says, where are you? He has not lost them. It's because he's pursuing them. It's because he's saying, I still want to be with you. I still want relationship with you. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't forgotten you. Yes, you've messed up. But I have not turned my back on you. I still want to be with you. Yes, you're going to have to deal with your consequences. You'll have to do that. Can you imagine? Hear that? Are they saying their fig leaves together? Huh? Notice at the end of the chapter, we're going to look at this on Good Friday. Will you notice that by the end of the chapter, who is it? Who is it that has covered them? Who is it that has provided lasting covering so that they can live? It's not them. It's God. Because he hasn't changed. He loves them. But I'll tell you why I get most excited about this. Because of what he promised them. Did you see it? Did you see it there in chapter 3 and verse 15? in the midst of his words to the snake, he says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is not a promise that all women will be scared of snakes. I'm scared of snakes, actually, and big hairy spiders. Not fond of either of them. This is not a statement about women and snakes. No, it is a promise. It is a promise that there will be hostility between the devil and his followers and the woman and her offspring for many ages to come. Until one day the seed of the woman will rise up. And on that day, he will squash that snake. You see, it's in the garden that God promises me that one day he will raise up a man born of a woman who will be the seed to destroy the work of the devil in the garden. Oh, he'll be hurt, but he'll be victorious. He will overcome the consequences of sin. You see, it's in the garden that God promises me a serpent crusher who will come into the world to take away the sins of the world. Who will come born of a woman, come in humble obedience, who will himself take and eat the cup of wrath given to him by his Father, and who will die on a cross to pay for the sins of all mankind. And will say to you, now come to the foot of the cross and take and eat me, that you might live. A serpent crusher who will bring forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation and life and glory. You see, it's only Genesis 3 that explains Easter. Because the threads in the garden will become the trajectories that take me to the triumph of Jesus on the cross. And I'm hoping you'll join us this weekend as we celebrate that. Let's pray. Let's take a moment just to reflect on what we've heard. Maybe you quietly want to confess your sins to the Lord. Maybe you want to thank him for the serpent crusher, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee.